Time for us to begin. Good to be here this morning. Got a lot of folks back with us, and we're glad about that. And some we haven't seen for a while, and certainly we're glad to see you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. You might want to mark your Bibles at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll get to that in just a moment, but let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have given us. We pray that we'll have a good Lord's Day today. We know that we should, and that it's wonderful just to be with your people, for us to be together, to be able to worship you and to have fellowship with you and with one another. We're thankful for that, Heavenly Father. We're thankful for your word that guides us and that gives us strength. We pray that we'll learn something today that we'll be able to apply to our day-to-day lives. We're thankful for the return of several of our members. We're thankful that they had a good time and were able to make it back safely. We pray for those who are still away, and we pray that you'll keep your armed protection around them and again help them to return home in a safe manner. We're thankful for all of the teachers we have this morning. We pray that you'll be with them on this Lord's Day as they teach our young people in the back especially. We pray that you will continue to bless them. And we're so thankful for those members that we have who are willing to participate in that. We know how needed and necessary teachers are, and so we're thankful for their commitment. We're thankful for the young people that they are teaching. We pray that we'll do everything we can to be a good example and be an encouragement to them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to bless all of us, help us in our day-to-day lives to live according to your word, help us to be a good example to those we come into contact with, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might have opportunities to spread your word to those around us. We pray that you'll continue to be with our elders, continue to be with this local church as a whole, and pray that we always go in the right direction and serve you and only do those things that you have authorized in your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Excuse me. We've gotten through the difficult part of that chapter, the man of sin. And if you weren't here, really the conclusion, the ultimate conclusion of the man of sin is that we just don't know what Paul is talking about. And it is possible I'd set forth, if you weren't here last week, a few interpretations that some have. Some unreasonable, you know, the idea that it's the Antichrist, you should just dismiss from your mind right away because that's unscriptural. But there are other things. I set forth the possibility that it's referring to the popes of Rome. That's a popular position in churches of Christ, and it fits all of the criteria of the passage, really. I don't know that that's what it's talking about. But at least, again, it doesn't contradict anything. And that's about the best you can do. Remember, we're dealing with a prophecy in the New Testament that is fulfilled after the New Testament is written. And that makes it extremely difficult. It makes it so that you really can't be dogmatic about whatever position that you have. But thankfully, from a teacher's standpoint, we got through that and we can move on. So, the last few, and there's still difficulties in this at the end of that I didn't even deal with. And just to be honest with you, that I'm unsure about with some of this. He talks about at verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all the powers and false signs and wonders, and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. And most people that take the position that this is the papacy would say that the restraining force would have been the Roman Empire that was in force at the time. You know, they kind of prevented anything from really happening. But once they were taken out of the way, it opened the door. That's, you know, the timing fits with the establishment ultimately of the Catholic Church and all of that. And so that's the interpretation of that. And you notice the timing of it. Remember, Paul said that it would begin in his day. And now he gives the indication, though, that it would last until the Lord comes back. So you can't really be talking about just one single man. So, just difficulties. Perhaps the most difficult verse in the whole passage is verse 11, when it says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. And that's just difficult. I'm still trying to figure out that. It could be, a lot of times we interpret things like this in the same way as God hardening Pharaoh's heart. He does it through and by the word. The more he commanded Pharaoh, the more Pharaoh's heart got hardened. And it's why the same Bible, the only Bible we have, says both almost equally amount of times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart. And it's because God knew that the more he commanded Pharaoh to do what he was going to do, because Pharaoh's heart was wicked, that he would rebel. And so that was an hardening process. And there's passages in the book of Isaiah that speak of that same process happening with the Jews. Maybe that's what's going on here again. One thing I do know is that God doesn't, he's a righteous God, and he doesn't purposely, in a direct, immediate fashion, deceive people. That would seem to be contrary to the very nature of God. So it's, and then he goes on at verse 12. He says, in order that all that may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So these individuals who are blinded, they too have unbelieving hearts. And that seems to give an indication that it could be, that the truth could be the source by which these individuals, because they don't love the truth, that they are deceived. So very difficult. If you can do better than that, then you can help me out. I'd be glad to take it. So go ahead, Mary. Yes. So, I mean, there is an application. The world's filled with people that are like this. It may not be the ones Paul is speaking of directly, but are there people in the world today that just don't believe the truth? And the more you preach the truth, the harder they get? Absolutely. I know that for a fact. So, you know, it is what it is. But that can be kind of what he's dealing with there. Well, then he goes on at verse 13. He says, but, so now we're moving away from the man of sin to something more positive. He talks about that man of sin coming and all of that. And really, remember the overall context. They were having a misunderstanding of the second coming of Christ. And so, really, Paul is telling them, Jesus is not coming just right away. Like, we know today that he could come at any time. But at this point, there have been prophecies of an apostasy happening and that sort of thing, 1 Timothy 4. And that obviously had to happen before the Lord would come back. So they didn't know the timing, just like we don't. But Paul's just telling, they were quitting their jobs and everything and not working because they were being deceived even by false letters that maybe Jesus either was coming back soon or it had already taken place. And so they began to be busybodies and things, and we'll see that in chapter 3. But that's why Paul brings up all of this with the man of sin. But he says at verse 13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so now he immediately turns to a better a subject we're more comfortable with. Go ahead, Steve.
Mm-hmm. You know, we talk about baptism, it does save us, believing does save us, but this is interesting that the love of the truth saves us.
Right, right.
It's our attitude, and that's what people that don't believe the truth, that don't love the truth, it costs them their soul.
Right. Right. And it, you know, you think about that, and think about the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 souls gladly received the word. Remember that? But, you know, we have often pointed out, I would love to have a Lord's Day where 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. That'd be great. But in Jerusalem, there were at least 1 million people. And it's not that they were all right there or anything like that, but just saying, I mean, there were far more people who didn't obey the gospel, who didn't love the truth, and therefore their souls were affected. You know, it seems crazy to say when you think of a number 3,000, but it's sad that only 3,000 obeyed the gospel when many more than that heard the same message that they did, but they didn't love the truth. And therefore, now we don't know, but, you know, some of them may have obeyed the gospel a little bit later, but there's no question many of them didn't and were lost. And that's the way it is today. You know, far more people reject the gospel than to receive it. And a lot of it is because they don't love the truth enough for one reason or another. I have a sermon I preach sometimes, why people don't obey the gospel. And certainly that would be one of it, that they just don't love the truth enough. Like, remember the rich young ruler, and he wanted to know about eternal life. But he didn't accept it. Why not? Why didn't he? His many possessions. Jesus said, go and give what you have to the poor. Right? Well, maybe he was interested in his soul being saved and all of that, but not enough. Because when he had that decision to make, okay, I want to know, what do I have to do to be saved? I've kept the law. I've done all of this. What do I have to do? Well, you have to do this. Went away sorrowful. And there's a lot of people who hear the truth, they don't like what they hear, and so they don't obey the gospel. And the word of God actually becomes an hardening thing. You know, the illustration has been given over the years. It's amazing how the word can operate differently on different people. But it's just like the sun will harden some things, like clay, but soften other things, like wax. And the word is the same thing, isn't it? It'll harden some hearts, and it will soften others. And so that's just the way it goes. Yeah, go ahead, Paul. Sad, but that's true. You know, that could be true with us too. Like, I mean, we're talking about conversion now, but we sometimes, things will arise in the church and brethren are divided and they don't ever come together, and pride a lot of times takes a part in that too. So, you know, we really need to make application to ourselves whenever we can and Bible studies like this. And so we just need to think, you know, if I'm ever in that situation, I have to determine not to let pride stop me from doing what's right. Sometimes we have to change our position. You discover that you've been wrong about something. If you ever find yourself in that situation, don't let pride stop you from doing what's right. That's very easy for all of us to do. So, yeah, go ahead, Autumn. Right, right. Right. At the end of the day, that's what it's going to determine, the conversion or not. It's up to, not up to us. It's up to the power of God's word in them, in their heart. And I understand, like, whenever you're teaching, I know it myself, you're teaching someone, there is, you know, you want them to come to the truth on their own terms and at their own pace. But there is a side in your mind that you realize, you know, James did say what he said. Life is like a vapor, you know, here for a while and vanishes away. And so there's that pressure that's sincere. You know, you just really worry about people. And you know, if someone's taken years to obey the gospel, you know, it takes the time that it takes. But how many times, I know individuals, but I think I've told the story before. I knew a brother in a church. His father decided that he finally, after years, long before I came on the scene, he, after years, decided he was going to obey the gospel. And his son was the member of the church, did some preaching, whatever. But his father finally decided he was going to obey the gospel. He was going to be baptized when we came together that Wednesday night. And he died before that Wednesday night. And I don't mean that to be an emotional thing. That's a fact. I mean, that happened. I mean, it, you know, it was like on Monday when he told his son, all right, when you all, I'm going to come to service with you Wednesday and be baptized. And, you know, isn't it sad that he didn't just say, son, let's go to the building right now and you baptize me. But that's how people think. You know, well, we're all going to be together on Wednesday anyway. So Wednesday, you know, and, you know, I've said, we all know we can die at any time. But in our hearts of hearts, none of us think it's going to be today. Like, do you think you're going to die today? I know you can, but in your heart of hearts, you probably think you'll see tomorrow. Most of us probably think we will. And the chances are that we will. But there's a chance we won't. So it's too bad he didn't just obey the gospel, because Wednesday for him never came. And so there's that fear. And that's why sometimes we can jump ahead of ourselves and we can put undue pressure on people to obey the gospel, you know, right away, where, you know, they really need to do it at their own pace, understanding the urgency of it at the same time. So, yeah, go ahead, Dwayne. It is. But at the end of the day, I mean, y'all are right. It really depends on the heart of the person. If they love the truth enough, they'll obey the gospel. And if they don't, they won't. And that's just where all we could do is plant the seed. But it's interesting as we look at this text, though, the text itself. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit. So there's another aspect of salvation. Especially in churches of Christ, we don't often give the Holy Spirit the due that he deserves. And I sometimes catch myself with that. You know, we often, even in our conversation, we'll talk about the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son, Father and the Son. And sometimes leave the Holy Spirit out. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person and has a real part in the salvation of our souls. We were saved by the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, you know, we often point out, you have to understand how the Spirit works. He works through the means and medium of the Word. But nevertheless, he has a part in that. And Paul points that out with regard to the sanctification of the Spirit. We were all sanctified, set apart, because of the role that the Holy Spirit plays in redemption. And we ought to give him glory just like we do the Father and the Son. And so he talks about the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there's man's part of it. And let me just ask you this, as you think about that. Does that sound to you like that God somehow forced them to believe or zapped them in some way with the Holy Spirit and they could not believe without? That's not how that reads to me at all. It's pretty clear just by the way it reads that you have both sides of this with salvation. The part the Holy Spirit plays, of course, the part that the Word that the Holy Spirit has revealed plays and all of that. But then it's up to individuals, and this is what we really have been saying, it's up to individuals to believe the word that is delivered by the Spirit. Individuals have to believe. So it's a sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And these brethren at Thessalonica, we remember how it happened back over in Acts chapter 17 when Paul went in there and preached. And they accepted. Again, many of them rejected and chased Paul out of town, but those who make up the church at Thessalonica, they accepted the truth. And so he says, to this he called you through our gospel. Now that's very significant, because how does God call people today? This was nearly 2,000 years ago. How does he call people today? Same way, right? He calls people the same way. He always has and he always will. It's his will. He could have made it differently, but this was God's choice to call people through and by the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so that's how they were converted. That's how we were converted. That's how every other person who has ever converted is going to be converted. It's through the calling of the gospel of Christ. And so God called them through the gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a favorite thing of Paul to point out, to point to, the glory of Jesus Christ that we're going to receive. And what he's talking about in that is the glorification of our bodies, that we're going to be like Christ, that one of these days we're going to put off this physical tabernacle and put on that new body. There's going to be a connection between this and that. But this body, 1 Corinthians 15, is going to be changed. It's going to be transformed, Philippians chapter 3 says. And it's going to be like his glorious body. That's our hope. We often say heaven is the where of our hope. Our new glorified bodies is the what of our hope. And that makes it all special and wonderful to look forward to. Like, if you're young and thriving right now, you might want to live forever in the body that you have. But 20 years from now, not so much. I'm already looking forward to the new body, the resurrected body with no pain and sorrows and no more heartache and no more backache and headaches and, you know, all kinds of things. You don't have any of that. But a real part of our hope is this glorification that Paul talks about. Look at Romans chapter 8. You remember he really talked about it there at about verse 18, verse back up just a little bit. He says that at verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. This is Romans 8 at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For this creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to the corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions of sons. And then here it is, the redemption of our bodies. And then he goes on to talk about the hope that we have, the redemption of our bodies. And even in all these verses I read kind of quickly, that really that's what Paul is dealing with in all of that, the glory that will be revealed to us, all of that, it's referring to that ultimate time when our bodies are redeemed. And that's the glory. And that's a real part of the hope that we have. And so, again, that's a favorite thing of Paul. He would often, in writing in almost all of his epistles, he makes at least one reference to something along those lines. And so, very positive there, and something for all of us to look for. And so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, that's exactly what hope does, if you really have it. And if, like the Hebrew writer says, you keep it before you. If you really have that hope, if you're thinking about heaven, thinking about the redemption of your body and all of the things that are going to go on in heaven, at least so far as what the Bible reveals to us, if that's really in the forefront of your mind, then you'll live the way you're supposed to live, because that hope will drive you. That's why the Hebrew writer said that hope is what? What is it to our soul? Do you remember? An anchor to our soul. What does an anchor do? Keep something in place. Keeps you from drifting. You know, when the child of God drifts away into apostasy, it's when he stops thinking about heaven enough. That hope stops being before him. He puts his focus on physical, worldly, earthly things, the here and now, and he starts to drift. But if you keep that hope before you, it'll be an anchor. It'll stop you from drifting. I remember in First John chapter 3, John says about this. It's amazing how all the biblical writers, you know, these New Testament writers, they knew the importance of this. They kept this constantly before them and before their listeners. First John 3 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And again, even there, he's talking about the time when we have our glorified bodies. We don't know exactly what that's going to be like, do we? We don't have, you know, we have some answers to that. And 1 Corinthians 15 is very helpful, the resurrection of the body. But at the end of the day, do you have all the answers of exactly what we're going to be and look like and everything? I don't. But we don't know what we're going to be. But that is our hope. We'll know when he appears and we're changed. Now watch. At verse 3, he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now notice that. Who is going to purify himself? Everyone does that. So why not? That he's not doing that. Well, then he's lost that hope. Well, I don't always. Well, then you've lost that hope, because everyone that has that hope in him will purify himself. Because that's the greatest hope you could possibly have. And if you really focus in your day-to-day life on that, the hope of heaven and everything involved in it, it doesn't mean you'll be sinless. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect. But you'll continue striving, going in the right direction. Because that's just what hope does. It's from that standpoint, Romans 8 at verse 24, that Paul says hope saves us. Some translations say sustain us. Because that's what hope does. So the lesson is, keep thinking about heaven. Don't get caught up in the here and now. And no wonder Paul said, set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Because when you do that, you start to drift. When you set your affections on things above, you have an anchor. It keeps you from drifting. So we need to do that. Make sure that we do that. That's the hope that Paul is talking to them. So he says, stand firm then in the traditions. Tradition's not always bad, is it? What traditions is he talking about here? The word, yeah, right. The word that came from the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. they became tradition, and they were to abide in that, not be like the Pharisees, who leaned on the tradition of the elders, that was really contradictory to the Bible and gave them a way to get around certain laws. Don't want to do that. More times than not, when we think about tradition today, it's from a negative standpoint. A lot of people won't obey the gospel because of the man-made traditions of denominational churches and so on. And so, you know, you want to avoid that. But, you know, sometimes in churches of Christ, over the years, every once in a while, we'll have things happen. A generation will come up, whatever, and people, you know, I'm talking about Christians now, members of the church will want to change. And they're referred to the old ways as, you know, that's just tradition. And you all just traditional. And they're looking for something new. Well, some tradition is good. Some tradition is necessary. And, you know, for us, observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, you know what that is? It's a tradition. It's a command, but it's a tradition. We have traditionally done that for years and years and years and years. And if someone comes along and says, you know, we ought to try something new. I know there's a lot of churches right now, they say that they do that on Saturday. In fact, there are a lot of churches now that just worship on Saturday because they know they're going to be busy on Sunday. No, we just do that. No, you can't do that. Oh, y'all are traditionists. You just think, well, again, if it's a command, if it's the word, if it is what was passed down by the apostles, then that's a tradition that we need to be rooted. We need to be firm in, hold it firmly. And so don't ever get caught up in thinking, well, the older generation, they're just traditional. Well, it just depends on what that is. If it's just a tradition of man, then so be it. But if it's something passed down from the apostles, we better stay firm in it. And so he encourages them to do that. And then he goes on to say, again, now now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word, which, of course, is what we all should be, established in every good work. What makes a work good? A lot of people would say infant baptism is a good work. Is that a good work? What makes a work good? Right, right. Again, has to be part of that apostolic tradition. What's passed down by those inspired men that not all work is good. It has to be a scriptural authorized work in order for it to be good. But we need to be established in every good work in word. All right. Any questions about chapter 2? You've been thoroughly taught on the man of sin, right? No questions about that at all. So we can just get on to chapter 3. Just a chapter break, remember, put in there by man. And so he continues, if there's no questions about chapter 2, he says, finally, brothers, so you know he's starting to wrap things up. A very short epistle, just 3 chapters then. And so he's starting to wrap it up. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. And what a timeless admonition there. That this could have been written any time from that time until this very moment, that these are just things that happen. Pray for us. I ought to be praying for those who preach the gospel, and you ought to be praying for those who are preaching the gospel. Begin with those that we happen to support here at Brown Street. Go back there and look at the ones that we support. Know who they are. Pray for them that they may do well wherever they are in preaching the gospel. We need to pray for one another here at this congregation. And the word needs to go out here in Akron. But this is a wonderful thing, a noble prayer, to pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. And what? And then he says, Eve, as happened among you. That's a good form of motivation, isn't it? Do you ever stop and think about how blessed you are because somebody taught you the gospel? Thank God for that. I often think of my own personal conversion. I won't get into that now. I've talked to you about it before, but I think about that. But I know for a fact that my life could have gone in many different ways. I mean, very easily. And I thank God that it all happened the way it did. And I happened to have heard the gospel and was willing to accept it. Thank God for that. I can tell you right now, if I took the providence of God off the table, which I would never do, but if I did, it was a flip of a coin for me. Like, it was 50-50. I could have very easily ended up in a denominational church. Because of the details of where I was in life, I was real close to being in a denominational church. Could it have been that I ended up in a denominational church, heard the word, and got out of that? Absolutely, that could have been. Who knows? It's life. But could it not have been also, if I got caught up in a denomination, that I would be this day in a denominational church? Could have been. Thank God for His providence, for His grace, for whatever the details of your own conversion might be. Thank God for that. And, you know, that's a good thing to think about. And that's what Paul's doing with the Thessalonians. He reminds you, pray that the word of God will speed ahead. Because remember how it did with you. You know, they were converted because Paul came to them with the gospel. You know, Paul, you remember that Paul, he wanted to do a lot of different things. He wanted to go to a lot of different places and preach the gospel, and the Spirit forbade him. So, you know, thank God, they should thank God that Paul, that an inspired apostle, came their way, and they heard the gospel, and they were converted. And so now Paul says that, you remember, that happened to you. You remember, and pray that the gospel will now speed ahead to other places. And we ought to have the same attitude. You ought to be really thinking, how can I get the gospel out to other people? Because thank God it came to me. And I want to do everything I can to help somebody else hear the gospel and obey the gospel and be saved. And that's how the process of church growth and souls being won works. One person at a time. People being willing to spread the word. And we ought to pray for it. That's a good prayer. And he says, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. And again, that's just life, isn't it? Like, if you're waiting, I'll preach the gospel when it gets, you know, people are a little more receptive. Like, we're kind of living in a hostile world right now. It seems like people have less sympathy for Christianity now than ever before. I don't know that that's true. But it sure seems like it, doesn't it? It seems like there's a lot of liberal-minded individuals, that there's a lot of people who are anti-Bible and anti-church and anti-Christ. There seems like there are a lot of people. I just wait for things to cool down a little bit. Maybe 10 years from now or something, that things will change. And no, there are always evil, wicked people there. There's always going to be people that don't have faith and people who are going to be hostile towards the gospel. And so Paul's attitude wasn't, well, you know, I just leave it alone for now. His attitude was, pray for me. Pray for them that we'll have free course. The gospel will speed ahead. And whatever's out there, whatever's waiting for us, so be it. Paul was going to preach. And that should be our attitude as well. But you know, preachers do need the prayers and the encouragement of brethren, because there are wicked and evil men out there. But through it all, he says, the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So no matter what's out there, we keep that in mind, that we're never alone. God is with us. The Lord is with us in whatever we're doing, particularly when we're preaching the gospel. Run into hostility and evil people, perhaps, but the Lord is with us, and he's faithful. And we can be encouraged by that. So we'll pick up there and wrap up 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 next week. Appreciate your attention.